time, but as I was looking at how long my sermon was, it's a little on the long side, but it reminded me of that old story, you know, of the Sunday school teacher that says, okay, children, so now why is it important for us to be silent in services? And one little girl raises her hand and says, because there's people sleeping. So y'all get comfortable, but don't get too comfortable. We'll be here for a little bit. See if I can get this set up properly.
I gave you a minute over.
There you go. Every minute counts, right? So there is this old rabbinic story about a rabbi that was born shortly after Jesus's time. And he was a notable rabbi, and he used to tell of this story one day after he was going home from rabbi work, you know, whatever rabbi work is. He was going home, and on the road home, he was studying God's word, like any good Jewish person would be doing. But he was so intently studying God's word, as he's walking down the road, there was a fork in the road that he didn't notice. And he continues walking, and the sun begins to settle, and it's getting darker, and he finds himself not at his home, but at a centurion outpost. And so he comes up to the gate, and the centurion yells out in a big booming voice, who are you, and what are you doing here? And he says, I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. What did you say? He said, who are you, and what are you doing here? And so the rabbi responds by saying, how much do they pay you to ask people that question? And he says, well, they pay me 2 dramonica. Of course, he's a little confused as to why he's asking this. But the rabbi says, okay, what if I paid you 4? What if I paid you 4 to come to my home, to stand outside my door, and ask people, who are you, and what are you doing here? He told this story to invigorate people to think of who they are in their lives and what they're doing in their lives. We can all ask ourselves these similar questions of who are we and what are we doing here? Last week we started a sermon series on worship. And as we learned, the very basic premise of worship is simply to bow down, to prostrate yourself before God. In the presence of God, we bow down and we worship Him because He is the creator of the universe. He has created all things. We learned last week that worship is not relegated to the confines of these 4 walls. That worship is more of a way of being than it is an act. It doesn't start with the opening prayer and end with the closing prayer. It doesn't start whenever somebody gets up here to do the first song. And it doesn't end at a particular time during that service. It doesn't just begin whenever the sermon is being spoken. Worship is not a physical act of our bodies. It is a spiritual act of our soul. And so as we continue on in this series on worship and what it means to you as a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, a child of God, I want you to continue to ask yourself, and I pray that you would study on your own to find out who you are. And what are you doing here? What are you doing here at church, at Christoval Church of Christ? And as we continue, maybe more importantly, what are you doing in your lives? One of the scriptures that we alluded to last week, just read a snippet of it, was John chapter 4. In the Gospel of John chapter 4, if you're following along, you can go ahead and turn over there because that's where we're going to be for today's sermon. But what I read last week was John chapter 4, verse 23. Because Jesus says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Spirit and truth. I'm sure you've heard this verse recited time and time again, coming to church, hearing sermons. And traditionally, it's perceived as a sort of command that we, whenever we come together, or more broadly, whenever we worship, that we worship in spirit and in truth. It's considered often to be a command that we get things right, that we do things properly. I had a professor one time at Oklahoma Christian that utilized the story of Nadab and Abihu. And he correlated it to worshiping in spirit and in truth. As scripture says in Leviticus chapter 10, he says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Jesus' words to worship in spirit and in truth are often used as a warning that if we don't get things right, we too shall die. We too shall be punished by this all-consuming fire of the Lord. And it is for this reason that we worship in spirit and in truth. But I'd like to challenge you to ask yourself, is that really what worshiping in spirit and in truth means? Is that really what Jesus is referring to? In his words to the Samaritan woman, as we'll read on, did he intend to reinforce this concept of ritual and how it ought to be done in the temple, in God's presence? Or perhaps were his words a message of spiritual liberation? Were they a message of freedom and understanding in spirit and in truth? So we're going to backtrack to the beginning of the story. And we're going to, of course, start in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So we'll stop here for just a second and understand what significance this place has. While Jacob's well is not mentioned in the Old Testament, it is reiterated throughout Jewish culture and tradition. As a matter of fact, is an archaeological site for which we have found. And it is believed that this well represented for Jacob an intersection of peace. The significance of the well is largely lost on us as 21st century Christians. Especially if you're from the city and you live in the city, right? We get our water from the city. It's all filtered and everything nice. But in this time, in Jacob's time even, there was an abundance of laws and regulations that surrounded and were associated with water in the ancient Near East. Because as you can imagine, water is a very precious resource. And as many of you who live in the country may be able to understand, this water was a way of life. You know, it fed their crops, it fed their cattle, it provided a way of sustenance for their way of living and making their life, as well as feeding their own bodies and their own family. And where this well, the Jacob's well, where it rests is at an intersect of land on an ancient route where during Jacob's time would have been an area of unrest, of division. And of course, where there's water involved, where there's precious resources involved, things can get a little heated. And again, going off of Jewish history and tradition, we believe that Jacob dug this well, as tradition explains, as an act of peace and self-preservation to say, yes, this is mine, but it's for us all to use. In some ways, allowing himself the opportunity to support his family and his way of living, but then offering peace to others who also needed that sustenance. And so here we see, as Jesus is at the well, at Jacob's well, he's exhibiting peaceful conversation over this very dividing concept of worship to someone that the Jews did not have peace with, the Samaritans. And not just any Samaritan, it is a Samaritan woman. And it is these Samaritans that little peace is found, especially on the topic of worship, as we will continue to read and find out more. First, Jesus decides that he's going to lay a foundation to introduce this topic of worship to this Samaritan woman, and thereby reorienting her concept of what worship is and what it's about. So let's continue reading here in verse 7. It says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?' you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So Jesus does a couple of things here. First, he breaks this ethnic barrier that had been so long represented. The woman is shocked as he speaks to her. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? This would have been similar to a white man in the 1950s going into a predominantly black community and asking them for a drink of water out of their fountain, the one that says for colored people. This was no small thing that Jesus did here. He was reaching out beyond the barriers of their culture, beyond the barriers of their religious perception. Jesus was a civil rights activist before there was such a thing. More importantly, he was a religious equality activist. He didn't discriminate his love based on race, religion, nationality, or color. And he's promoting that here as he speaks to this Samaritan woman. He's making it clear, God is making it clear as he reiterates this story through the gospel that John writes. And second, Jesus is preparing her mind for what's coming, for what he's about to talk about. Because he said, it is not this well in which you will find what you are looking for. This woman, just like any other woman in her time, was coming to this well for water. And nobody would fault her for this. Nobody would say she's silly for coming to the well for water. After all, that's where you went. You go to the sink when you want to drink. She goes to the well when she wants some water. And yet Jesus says, if she only knew. If she only knew who he was. If she knew who he was, then she would be asking him for living water. She would be asking him for a drink. And of course, in her human nature, she's confused by this. What do you mean I would be asking you for a drink? It's kind of like, have you ever gone camping on a nice long camping trip and you're hours and miles away from home, and you get there and you unpack all your stuff and you realize, oh, you forgot the forks. Maybe you forgot the hammer to drive the stakes for the tent. Maybe you forgot your fishing poles. How are you supposed to fish without fishing poles? Kind of difficult to eat without utensils. Possible, but more difficult. And so in her human nature, in her mind, she's thinking, what do you mean I would be asking you for water? You didn't even come prepared to get any water out of this very deep well. Jacob's well is believed to have been, and as the archaeological site shows us, about 75 feet deep. And here she is wondering, how is this guy going to collect water for me? He doesn't have a rope. He doesn't have a mason jar or a clay pot. He doesn't have anything to collect it with. So for her, she's wondering, what's with this guy? For this source of water, he wasn't prepared to get. But as we look at it, as we understand what's going on here, we see that this well, it wasn't a renewable well source. Whereas many wells are springs that flow in and they fill up from the bottom, right? This well was actually one that would have been a seasonal source of water, and at times being dry, more like a point of collection. And Jesus says, I don't need tools to extract water from this finite well, this source that water will soon and always leave you thirsty, that it will run out of water and there will no longer be any more left. He says, I don't need tools to gather water from the well because I am the well. Because it is from me that the living water comes. And not only does the living water come from him, but it's better than any other water. It's a water that won't leave you thirsty. It's a water that will always fill you up. It's better than Gatorade. It's better than vitamin water. It's better than anything you can get in the market today, even. It is a living water, and he is the well. It is a water that you'll never thirst again for. So how does he respond? Well, like anyone else, she responds to this idea of infinite water, an infinite source. She says in verse 15, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You see, we're now coming around to the point. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Forgive me for saying woman in that tone of voice. Leanne's going to get me in trouble now. Here, the reader is reminded of this underlying dissension between the Jews and the Samaritans. As we saw alluded to earlier, there is this division, and it is place of worship that causes it. The Samaritans, they were of Jewish descent. They were descendants of those who had not been exiled or put out from the northern kingdom. But as time went on and throughout their history, they became interrelated with Babylonians, with Medes, with Assyrians. And it was during this time that the Samaritans became theologically different. They became estranged from the Jewish way of thinking and doing. And in fact, they began to refuse worship in Jerusalem. They said that on our mountain is where we should be worshiping. As a matter of fact, at one point, they had actually sided with the Syrians to prevent the Jews from restoring the temple. And in retaliation, the Jews burned their temple to the ground. So as you can see, there is a lot more to this story, isn't there? There's a lot more to what it means for Jesus to be talking to this woman and what it means to be distinguishing between their temple and our temple. Yet, while Jesus confirms the religious privilege of the Jews, he reveals that it doesn't matter if it's the Jewish temple or the Samaritan temple. Just like at the well, you're not going to find what you're looking for at either one. He goes on in verse 22, he says, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." With such inspiring words that we just read there from Jesus, our Lord, there's one in particular little word that often gets overlooked, that often just gets passed over. He says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." The operative word here is in. Just a little tiny word, in. And for all the teachers in the crowd or English majors, in is the preposition in the sentence. In the woman's limited knowledge, she says, from her perspective, that they worship in the mountain, referring to their temple, and the Jews worship in Jerusalem, referring to their temple. But Jesus says that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. She was mistaken to think that she could quench her thirst with water from a well. And Jesus responded by saying, "I am the well, and from me you can receive living water." And now she's mistaken to think that true worship can be found in a temple, in the right temple, with the right rituals and the right priests. But Jesus responds by saying, his Father is spiritual, and the only way, listen to me, the only way to worship the Father, to worship our Creator, is not in a temple, is not in any place. It is in spirit and truth. And guess in whom we find these things? You already know. You know this, don't you? You know that this is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is truth. It is through him that we receive his Spirit. We don't need to go to the well for water, for he is the living water. And we don't need to go to the temple or some place, for he is the way to truth. He is the way to Spirit. We often try to piece together what worship looks like as we structure a quote-unquote worship service. To be sure it's right. To be sure we're not consumed by this fire and anger of the Lord. To avoid being struck down dead. And the sad truth is that when we do this, we resort back to what this woman was thinking, to her way of thinking, that we will find Spirit and truth, that we will find true worship at a place doing the right things. And Jesus says, you will not find it there, that it is in Christ that we find true worship. When you have proclaimed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, when you have proclaimed that he is the Son of God and that he died for the remission of our sins, when you have died, when you have been buried, and when you have been raised again, in new life, through baptism, you are in Christ. We are in Christ. Our being in Christ does not dissipate when we walk out of those doors. Our being in Christ does not begin when we have the opening prayer. It does not change if we decide to worship three times on Sunday, or if we decide to meet together one time on Sunday. It does not change if we decide to put the sermon before the songs, or the songs before the sermon, or the prayer after the sermon, or whatever other orientation you want to do when we come together. Because we are in Christ, because we have proclaimed his name, we are here because we're in Christ. And we seek to help others find their way to him so that they may join in true worship, so that they may join us as the true worshipers of the Father. If you would like to join the saints in true worship, every day of your life, every moment of your being, because you are in Christ, because that is the only way, then I ask that you would come forward as we stand and sing. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through.